Solomon chapter 5, Song of Solomon chapter 5 and chapter 6. And I'm going to read the chapters just because it's necessary. And this morning we want to consider together desirable and beautiful. Desirable and beautiful. Chapter 5, but we should begin at the end, the last part of chapter 4, where the statement is made by the bride. She says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat of its choicest fruits." This is an invitation to intimacy. So, verse 1, chapter 5, "I came," he says, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, be drunk with love." That's a commentary, by the way, on the statement made by Solomon. Verse 2, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, 'I am sick with love.' What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body, polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun? Awesome as an army with banners. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, Return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, oh, how important it is for each of us to think on the excellent greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. To remind ourselves again and again that I am my beloved's and he is mine. To remind ourselves of Christ, of his glory, of his beauty. And then, Father, now as we come to the Song of Solomon, we desire above all that you would continue to help us as we study this book in the Old Testament. Teach us your word, we pray. And may each of us, husbands, wives, and those who desire to be married, may they contemplate the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. We ask these things with thanksgiving as we rely upon you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. We have been saying that the Song of Solomon is what we call wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. That means that you would expect that if you pay attention to wisdom literature, that you yourself would become wise. And that is exactly the intention of wisdom literature. The Song of Solomon, whatever you might think about it, and no doubt many of us have different ideas about the Song of Solomon, whatever you may think about it, it is designed for this purpose, to be of benefit to us, to cause us to be wise, and to be wiser still, to think on it. And so it has this very, very distinct, singular purpose of making you wise. And if you pay attention and meditate and think on it, of causing you perhaps to be wiser beyond that, to be wiser still. This is not an easy book, as we have been discovering. There are a multiplicity of interpretations about the Song of Solomon, ranging from ludicrous to very serious understandings. It is my desire, as we now are in the third part, or the second part, I should say, of the book, next week, Lord willing, being the final, chapter 7 and chapter 8, that as we think about Song of Solomon, that we do it with a holy mind, that we do not degenerate ourselves into the baser thoughts of sexual love or intimacy. This is a very, very significant portion of Scripture. Wisdom, as you know, covers a wide range of issues, very practical issues. In fact, the very start of fearing the Lord, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where we begin, don't we? With wisdom, with the fear of God. I think in our time, it is very fair to say that marriages and marriage, or even non-marriage, is a very big deal. There are those who disparage marriage. There are those who put it down, who want nothing to do with it, because of all the troubles that are seen because of our sinful actions and behaviors. But we are told, as a result, we don't need marriage. In fact, so frightening, I think, to find marriage issues on a ballot. We're told that we don't need marriage, and yet somehow, at the same time, we are told we need better divorce laws. Why do you need better divorce laws if you don't want marriage? And it's precisely the answer to that question is because we wish to do away with marriage. We wish to end it. We don't need it, we are told. And so we make these divorce laws, or whatever laws there might be, to discourage marriage, to put an end to marriage. But it is not so with God, and it is not so with the Word. In fact, the Bible encourages us very strongly to consider marriage as a very, very beautiful and important thing, an idea, by the way, that is not man's but God's. And we must always keep that in our minds. Marriage is not your idea. It's not my idea. The idea of marriage union and intimacy in marriage is not your idea. It's not my idea. It's God's. You have to keep that in your mind, especially when you try to grasp and understand the Song of Solomon. So we did not come up with the idea of marriage and what marriage is all about. No, praise God, God came up with the idea. It's His idea. Many of the things in the Word of God are God's idea, God's truth for us. And no less is marriage to be, and what is contained within marriage, that relationship, is to be as we find it in the Word of God. Now, it wasn't God's idea when we messed up, when Adam sinned. It was not God's idea like, it was before we messed up that God came up with the idea of marriage. So God is not making any correction to marriage when Adam sinned or when man sinned. No, marriage existed before Adam fell. This is a very, very important thing to understand about marriage, especially when you stand before someone and take vows before God. It's very important to understand why we do that. Why do we take these vows before God? Because we intend, under God, to keep them, to fulfill them, to be obedient to them. Thank God, marriage law, as we find it in the Bible, is not defined post-sin, but prior to the fall of man. So that we have a standard that we cannot mess around with, that exists because it comes from God Himself. So before sin ever entered the world, marriage was there. We like to say, don't we, that there are two creation ordinances. Number one, marriage. Number two, work. God instituted, before the fall of man, marriage and work. And they are a big deal, aren't they? In fact, the entire civilization of the world over centuries has depended upon this union between a man and a woman and working. Production. Civilization exists and civilization continues to exist because of these precise two statements or ordinances that we have from God. So they existed before the sin of man entered into the world and ruined us. That's how much God values marriage and how much God values work. Both of them, because they are ordinances, are the commands of God. And both are for the good of ourselves, the good of the world, and to ensure, of course, a continuation of ourselves. God said, multiply, be fruitful, subdue the earth. You do that through marriage. You do that through work. But as you know, when sin came in to the world, everything was affected by it. Everything became broken. Everything was bent out of shape, if you like. Just something wrong. It was our sin. Sin in our hearts, sin in our minds, sin in our lives, sinful by nature. Bible tells us that even creation itself groans because of our sin. In fact, Romans says that creation's groaning is described in the language of cursing. For example, groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, Paul says. That's creation because of sin. Groaning. Sin, therefore, as you know, has consequences, right? The wages of sin is what? Death, right? It has consequences. It brought death and people die. All have sinned and all have fallen short, Romans 3:23, of the glory of God. We've all sinned. So as a consequence and as a result of this sinning, of course, and of the fall, every single relationship from that moment on is tainted by sin. Ask your spouse if you're perfect. If they're right and honest, they'll tell you absolutely not, right? Because we're not perfect. Contrary to what we might think about our spouses, we and they are not perfect. Sin has entered the world, and marriage relationships and working relationships all conduct themselves and experience themselves in this realm of pain and frustration and difficulties and hardships. And yet, in spite of all that hardship and trouble that some may have more than others, in spite of it all, the standard that God instituted at the beginning for marriage and work still stands, unchanged by God. Man will do everything he can to limit what God has said, to change it, to do away with it, to get rid of it, because we supposedly know better. We do not know better than God. So this relationship that we've been talking about, that Solomon has been describing, this Song of Songs marriage relationship idea is intended by God to be permanent, to be binding, to be lifelong, to not be thought of as to be discarded, or as we say in the vows that we take, until death do us part. Until that day. Until that day. And so, God has said what he has said about marriage. Relationships, you know, don't just happen. They require time, they require effort, they require work, they require participation. And let me say to you this morning that the success of marriage, because some of you have not experienced success in marriage, and you have gone through very traumatic times, and God cares and God understands that. It doesn't change his standard. It just makes you, if you've come out of that and come through that, that your position at this very moment should be, I will seek to glorify God by his standard, if you find yourself in such position. So, relationships don't just happen. The success of any marriage, and I would say, by the way, the success of the marriage of an unbeliever and the success of a believing partner with an unbelieving partner, and of course, where you have believers married together, the success of that marriage requires a twofold, at least a twofold understanding on a human level. The first level, or first thing to understand, is you need to have an understanding of who you are, of yourself. What are you really like? What are you really like? And that's the first thing. The second thing is you need to have an understanding of your spouse. What is he or she really like? Sometimes marriage unfolds what they're really like. That's why we go through this whole thing of courtship and dating or whatever it is, that we might come to some kind of understanding at a certain level, but it certainly does not cover marriage. Marriage is unique in and of itself. That's why you need to understand for yourself, what do I know of myself and what do I know of my prospective partner or spouse? We do not marry perfection. We do not. We marry sinners. This is the big deal. We do not marry perfection, we marry sinful people, right? It is precisely that understanding that I marry a sinful person. I am married to a sinful person. It's precisely that understanding that leads to the success. Particularly, I say, for a Christian, for a believer. It's very helpful for me to know that I'm married to a sinner and for Chris to know that she's married to me, a great sinner. Very helpful for one simple reason. It helps you grasp forgiveness. It helps you understand what it means, because I am married to a sinful person and she is married to a sinful person, that entails within itself the necessity to be forgiving. Did not Jesus forgive you, though you were a sinner? Great sinner, right? Did not God have mercy on you, though you were sinful and despised him? Yes. God cares for us. So forgiveness becomes an absolute must, a significant element of any marriage. Forgiveness. The willingness to forgive, the ability to forgive, and the commitment to forgive because of sin in yourself, first of all, and sin in your spouse. It's a very big thing. If you want any ongoing relationship to be successful, fellowship-wise, you need forgiveness, right? You need forgiveness. We know from the Bible that marriage is a covenant relationship. That marriage is a binding relationship that expresses, and the idea is very much in Song of Solomon, oneness, union. That the two have become one, right? And there was the Lord Jesus Christ who said that union, that that union was not to be separated because of Genesis 2:24. Before the fall, the two shall become what? One. Before the fall, Jesus commentating on that text says that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So Jesus stresses oneness, union, binding, right? And this union, by the way, is a many multifaceted kind of union. I mean, there's a physical side to it. There's an emotional side to it. There's a spiritual side to it. There are all kinds of facets to marriage. But it is very much, as per the Song of Solomon, his stress is a physical relationship. I think this is why many preachers are afraid. I am afraid, standing here with Song of Solomon before me. Why many are afraid to deal with it, because it is expressed in physical terms that we might not want to talk about, or we might want to read about, or we might not want to say. It is, without question, by Solomon in his song, and by the Shulamite, it is an expression, a mutual expression, of their love for each other, of their unity and of their harmony and of their joy and of their delight. That's what Song of Solomon expresses, right? This constant pursuit of joy, of delight in the relationship. This constant hunger to satisfy and be satisfied by spouse. This is their marriage that Solomon describes. And it's very important, I think, for us never to forget, to always remember, that God created every single one of us as sexual beings. You can't avoid it. Little children grow up into mature adults with an awareness of sexual things. Where abuse takes place in a family, they come into that knowledge far too young and in a wrong way. God has set prohibitions and standards for us that help us. And anybody who's not married here this morning and thinking about marriage, think about these things. Do not be quick, as the Shulamite says, to awaken love. Because it is powerful, it is rich, it is deep, and it takes and does something to each one of us when we engage in love. So don't forget, God created us like this. He made us with desire. And physical intimacy in marriage is to be confined and restrained to that relationship only that God has bound together. And God says to us that that relationship within your marriage is to be joyful and to be fulfilling. I say that's the Song of Solomon unequivocally. The expression of love, physical intimacy, and intimacy, by the way, is not the end. Intimacy is but the beginning. We always talk about the honeymoon. The honeymoon is over. No. Honeymoon is not over. Honeymoon continues. On and on and on. Joyful, delightful, fulfilling. And particularly here in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now, you know the pictures. There are a lot of pictures, right, in the Song of Solomon. Boy, a lot of descriptions about the body. You know, beautiful descriptions. Those pictures are given to us by Solomon in his Song of Songs, that it might be helpful for us to picture the beauty and the wonder of what God has given both to a man and to a woman when they consider their spouse. A husband or a wife is not just a secretary or a business partner or somebody who'll get my money at the end. Far richer than that, isn't it? It's far deeper than that, as God intends it. There is a deep connection in our marriages to the relationship, of course, that exists between Christ and the church. That is the standard, right? Paul describes Ephesians 5, that mystery, Christ and the church representing, pictured in even our marriages between husband and wife. And every one of us is called to this lifelong standard, high standard, yes, to the pursuit of that standard, because In your marriage, when you pursue that high standard, you are simply acclaiming and proclaiming the high standard you place on Jesus and His church. It's not just divorced from each other. Oh, the Jesus and His church, very spiritual, and that's true. But marriages, well, we know they're just, you know. No. What happens in marriage is to be a reflection of what happens between Jesus and His bride. Very powerful connection, right? We are called to pursue that. Now, what happens if you fail? Because we all fail. What happens if you sin? Well, what do we do when we sin against God? We go to Him. And we tell Him about our sins and we confess our sins and we repent of our sins afresh. And then we get up and we carry on. And we go on to deeper intimacy with God. You see, all failure is a means to improving and going beyond what was failed in. Not a continuation of failure, but to go beyond it, to turn and repent, confess and move on. And let's never forget that we never pursued God in the first place. And we never pursued our Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. It was God who pursued us. It was God who found you in your sinful condition. It was Christ who loved you and died for you when you were still a sinner. Right? And God has poured out His love upon us, as Romans 5:5 and Romans 5:8 tell us, even when we were sinners. So I want to look with you briefly, chapter 5, chapter 6. Now, you remember, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we talked about love and delight. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, we talked about longing and fulfillment. Now, this morning, we want to consider this whole desirable and beautiful as we find it. So, notice, first of all, chapter 5 is from the bride's perspective. She is speaking, chapter 5. She is doing the talking. She is describing, right? So, chapter 5 is from her perspective. Chapter 6 is from Solomon's perspective, from his view. So we can summarize, if you were to summarize chapter 5 and chapter 6, when you look at them, the big picture, let me just bring it down to two little points. First of all, if you look at chapter 5, verse 16, His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. You see it? So what does she say about Solomon, about my beloved? She says, He is altogether desirable. And what does he say? If you look at chapter 6, verse 4, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love. Beautiful. You are beautiful, he says, my love. You see it? Desirable. Beautiful. And that's what Solomon in this song is bringing to us. Are not those two things, desirable and beautiful, simply two aspects that reflect response to the other person? Because that's what she's doing. You are altogether desirable. And what is he doing? You are beautiful, my love. You notice it? Right? There's this communication between them, right? When describing the other one, this description is a pinnacle kind of description. You are altogether desirable. Nothing else to compare with you. That's how she sees her husband. That's how she sees her spouse, sees Solomon. And he says, you are beautiful. And he goes on to use language like my love, my dove, my perfect one. There's nobody like you, is what he's saying, right? Nobody like you. And notice, by the way, how this desirability is expressed, right? So you notice verse 10, opening statement, right? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. It's a big number, 10,000, right? I mean, think about it. Put a crowd in a stadium of 10,000 people. But my beloved stands out among the 10,000 as the one. You can't miss him. You got 9,999 other people around, but he alone is altogether desirable, one in 10,000. Can't miss him. Wow. Right? That's what she's saying. My beloved, notice the appearance statements, right? My beloved is radiant and ruddy. It's a powerful statement, by the way, of the power of attraction. I mean, this is just how God made us, right? We are attracted by others. We're attracted by beauty. We're attracted by what we see, what we think about. There's a power of attraction. This description is a powerful statement. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, one among 10,000. When she uses that word radiant, some translations will have the word dazzling, New American Standard, right? My beloved is dazzling. Glowing is the meaning of the Hebrew term. Standing out, shining. Can't miss him. When she says ruddy, the word ruddy simply means red, right? But what he means, or she means by this statement, my beloved is ruddy, is simply that he is filled with life. There's a vitality to this Solomon. There's life in my beloved. When I look at him, he's just one among 10,000, unique, right? This is no mopey guy. This is no weak fella. He stands out among 10,000. It doesn't matter if there are queens or concubines or warriors or soldiers that are attending, daughters of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter who the audience is. He stands above them all. Above them all. That's the general description. The specific description, look at verses 11 through 16, right? Well, it's quite startling. Verse 11, head and hair. So she looks at Solomon, she says his head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. I wish I had that. Afraid I don't. So, notice head and hair, right? Standing out. What distinguishes him among 10,000? This description, right? Verse 12, his eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. I tried to understand that. Okay, I tried to peer into the depths of that pool to see what it, but there's something there, right? Doves beside streams of water. I grew up with doves. You heard them in the trees everywhere, every morning, cooing. It's the most beautiful sound in the early morning, isn't it? To hear a dove cooing, calling, giving its call. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. 12, that's verse 12. Verse 13, she talks about his cheeks and his lips. She's really thought about Solomon, her husband, right? She's really thought about, who is he? What does he look like? She describes him. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh, just fragrance, right? In cheeks and lips. Nothing distracting. Everything desirable. Verse 14, she talks about arms and his body. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. Imagine that. That's what they look like to her, right? And she says his body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. There's a richness here, a value that she places on her spouse, right? Arms and body. Verse 15, legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. Strong, powerful, stand out. His appearance like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. What is Lebanon known for? For its wood. Cedars, famous, right? Those cedars, by the way, from Lebanon were used in the temple by Solomon, overlaid with gold. She says his appearance, just how he looks, is like this, like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. And then verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. So his kisses are beautiful and welcoming. And joyful, right? The whole point of that statement is to picture someone as being desirable. That's what you get when you read that. This one is desirable. So every description gathered together leads to verse 16, altogether desirable, right? Now, you know, it's very sad, isn't it, dear brothers and sisters, when you talk to people today and you hear them talk about ex-husbands and ex-wives. Very bad, very disastrous. And yes, because of pain and because of sin, it's true that in certain circumstances that may be the case. Very bad. God is very gracious to us, brings us out of such things, and gives us peace in the midst of living with consequences like that. But you can see here that altogether desirable is something that is to be sought for, to be attained, to hold on to think in terms like that, so that you are always thinking about your spouse, about your husband, from this Song of Solomon. Altogether desirable. This word desirable is interesting, by the way, because it's the word that's used for the way you view a treasure. The way you view a treasure. Here's the question: is your spouse, your husband, a treasure to you? A treasure. Nobody wants to lose a treasure. Nobody wants to not have a treasure. Treasure. We guard treasure, don't we? We watch over treasure. It has this constant power of attraction, of alluring us. So, when a young couple, or even young people thinking about a future spouse, when they think of the other person, what do they think about? Oh, well, yeah, he's got to have a head like fine gold and locks like a raven. Right? That might not happen. But in your eyes, that's exactly what it will be and ought to be, right? So when you think on a prospective partner, somebody that you would like to marry, what kind of person do I want to marry, right? You cannot avoid thinking about what do they look like. You cannot avoid that. What will they be like if I marry them? You should think about that. Not be naive and place everything in attraction. The physical appearance, but what is the character of this person that I'm thinking about? Because you know that what you see with your eyes has the power to allure and even to confuse. But that's not all there is to marriage, is there, right? It's not a surface level. And by the way, though attraction is powerful, beauty, according to the Bible, is fleeting. Is fleeting. So don't put all your hopes in beauty. And these kinds of things. What is necessary is to seriously think about character. What is their character like, right? And why should we think about a spouse in terms of what will they be like? What are they like? Because I'll tell you, this character is the very thing that is compelling, holding together, or pushing away. Compliment. That's what a character should do. It should complement us. Why do we want to think like that? Because the aim of all of this is longevity. The aim of all of this thinking is lifelong. When you want to get married, you should enter into that marriage thinking, this is to the end. No matter what comes, richer for poorer, sickness and in health, whatever it is, to the end. Go into it like that. And you need to know that your spouse intended thinks exactly the same way. To the end. On the inside of my wedding ring, there are inscriptions. They have my initials, and they have Chris's initials. And in between them, it says, forever yours. Right? That's it. Intention. Right up front. Why? Because when you think like that, you are thinking about oneness. You are thinking about what will stand the test of trouble, of difficulty, of hardship, right? Now, dear brothers and sisters, not everything in our marriages is plain sailing and easy, right? Because we are sinful partners. So not everything is just hunky-dory, all right? No, there are times of difficulty. Not everything is just plain, smooth sailing. No, you have to work on those issues. Constantly striving for what you have determined between the two of you, that this is what we desire, this is what we want, this is our goal, this is our aim. You notice in chapter 5, that chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, finds the woman, finds the bride half asleep. Right? It's a very interesting portion. So verse 2, you notice in verse 2 of chapter 5, I slept, but my heart was awake. You ever been like that? You're not quite there? Okay? You're dozing? You're sleeping, but you're kind of not sleeping? She's half asleep or half awake, whatever you want to think of it. There's a knock at the door. It's the husband. But she's half asleep, right? She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. What was the sound? My beloved is knocking. And he says, open to me. Open to me. What is it? What is that? He desires intimacy. He desires to be with his bride. I mean, that's the picture of verse 2, right? Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. My head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. What kind of locks does he have? Remember, wavy. They're wet. I'm ready, is what he's saying. That's the picture. But because she's half asleep, right? Because she's half awake, she doesn't respond to his advances. Look at verse 3. I had put off my garment. Why should I put it back on? Okay? I'm ready for the night. Don't disturb me. This is the idea, right? And then notice, I had bathed my feet. How can I put them on the floor and get them dirty again to come to you? So, you know, he wants to be with her, and she's like, I'm not quite there. So, you notice at the end of chapter 4, there's that invitation to come to my garden, right? Let my beloved come to his garden, eat its choicest fruits, intimacy. That's what she's talking about. He takes her up on the invitation, but she's half asleep. He comes, knocking, right? An invitation to come to the garden and eat, to come and be intimate. He did come, verse 1 of chapter 5. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I came to be with you, he says. But now, the garden has closed, and she's half asleep. You notice this language, right? Her man puts his hand to the door, verse 4. My beloved put his hand to the latch. My heart thrilled within me. So now when he touches the door, it's like she's coming out of this semi-conscious state. And that prompts a response. My heart thrilled within me. I'm ready. Right? This is the picture. Verse 5. I arose to open to my beloved. I'm ready. My hands dripped with myrrh. Fingers with liquid myrrh. She is anticipating intimacy. I opened to my beloved, verse 6, gone. Gone. Notice the language, right? She couldn't find him. I spoke, I sought, I called. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let me be frank. Men and women, husbands and wives, don't always move with alacrity when desire strikes. And we ought to give it some thought. We ought to give it some thought. When desire stirs, right? Because the one thing that God has given to us is that sexual intimacy, physical intimacy, and these kinds of things are beautiful. And we should always be seeking to respond to such things. You notice that the watchmen of the city, right? Verse 7, they found me as they went about their business. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil. What's she doing out there in the city? This is a warning, right? The watchman of the city to guard against other temptations. And the daughters of Jerusalem, verse 8, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am lovesick, right? She's now expressing, or the daughters of Jerusalem express, the right kind of desire. I am lovesick for him. Do you have these two things going on, right? But why should she pursue, as the others say, daughters of Jerusalem, verse 9, why pursue physical intimacy? There's only one answer, right? In verse 16, because my beloved is altogether desirable. That's why. Always to be desired. If you haven't noticed, over the years, your spouse gets older. Right? Does she look, does he look the same as when you stood there and got married together? Now, you can see it in your eyes. I look at Chris and it's Chris. It's always been Chris. It's still Chris. Right? Always. But when we consider ourselves and think about ourselves, we recognize that we have aged. Right? I haven't quite got to my potential yet, but I'm working on it. But you get the idea, right? So sometimes people are disappointed when their spouses age and physical things happen to them. Here's a lesson that says, always seek to be desirable, to be beautiful, right? To men, because we men are the weakest, slackest, uselessest. That's a word. Of all, right? We need to, men, husbands, we need to think seriously. What will keep me always desirable to my one spouse? And she is thinking, what will keep me always beautiful to my one spouse? This is what Solomon is trying to convey, right? These ideas that are here, okay? So, where is he? That's the question, right? Where is the beloved, right? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Where has your beloved gone? They ask the daughters of Jerusalem, these friends. Suddenly, she knows exactly where he is, right? She says in verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens, gather lilies. She knows he's right where she ought to be looking for him always. He hasn't walked away. He hasn't walked out. He hasn't abandoned her. He's still there is the point, right? And it's the strength of his character that she falls back on, right? You know, sometimes husbands and wives have different agendas. Husband's so busy with work, off he is. Why be busy with work and off she is? Going in two different directions. When we stress, don't we, that because we are one, we are bound to the same direction. The same end, the same goal, right? So she falls back on what was her original assessment of this is he, his character. And he does the same, right? And when we have different agendas, those different agendas will always be a hindrance and a trouble to physical intimacy. It's just the facts of life. So what we have to do is we are to always go back to that original commitment in our minds of covenant relationship, right? Marriage is not about two kingdoms with two agendas, with two ends. No, no, no. Marriage, which originally was two single items, has become one kingdom, your kingdom, whether you're a husband or a wife, it's your kingdom together, one. In other words, unified, right? Unity. You see how when we think like this, it's like God raises the level of marriage in our minds, that this is what we should think about, this is what we should desire, this is what I long for. And it's a continuing improvement, desire to be better and better and better, despite my fallenness, right? You see, marriage is not about self-absorption. It's all about me, right? No, 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 no. Look, sexual needs before marriage need to be curtailed. They need to be curtailed. But sexual needs after marriage need to be synchronized. And they must happen. That's the word of God, right? Paul tells the Corinthians, don't separate yourselves for too long a time in physical intimacy because of sexual temptation. The problem, you know, we really have is not sex. The problem is self. That is the issue. That is the issue. Physical intimacy, as we all know, is just one aspect of a marriage relationship. Just one aspect. And guess what? It always requires time. And as you get older and more stresses on your life and more business things, you have to make time. Solomon has a response himself, right? Chapter 6, right? So his romantic advances, delayed in chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, they have not changed his mind about her. You see? He's committed. He hasn't changed his mind because she's half asleep, not ready. In fact, verse 4, he says, "You are beautiful, my love, my dove." He talks about her, right? In verse 9, "My perfect one, the only one." You see that? The only one, nobody else, enters his mind. So he hasn't changed his mind. And he responds immediately, right? "Where is your beloved? Where has he gone?" Well, he responds, he affirms his love, right? And it's really, now here's the thing. In chapter 6, verse 4, when he goes into this description of his bride, it's really a repetition of chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. And that was quite a description. But he leaves something out. He leaves something out in chapter 6. In chapter 4, when he describes his love, he describes her whole body, right? But here, he leaves out everything below her face. Nothing. He says nothing about her body. He talks about her face and above, right? Look at verse 5. "Your eyes," I mean, they're overwhelming, he says, right? "And your hair, it's like the flock of goats leaping down the goats of slopes of Gilead." It's quite a description. Verse 6, "Your teeth, like flocks of ewes," he says. They're like perfect twins. Verse 7, "Your cheeks, halves of a pomegranate behind your veil." Fragrance, right? That's what he's talking about. So you notice he stops there. He stops at the eyes, he stops at the hair, the teeth and the cheeks, and he doesn't say anything else. Why does he do that? There's a big lesson here, right? He does that because he does not want to convey one single idea that he's only interested in sexual things. Below. He doesn't wish to convey that. No, she is much more to him than just a physical relationship. And isn't marriage much more than that, right? If you haven't discovered that, then those of you who are thinking about it will discover that. It is much more than a physical relationship and acts of love. It is the complete engagement of two people as one. That's what it is, right? It is the complete binding together, engagement of a mind and a heart and a body. It's true. By the way, when we say that, mind, heart, and body, we are not just conveying physical things like mind, heart, and body. We are conveying the spiritual entity that is represented by the union of a mind and a heart and a body. So when we talk in Christian circles about marriage, we think highly about it in this sense, that it always conveys a spiritual thing because it is a picture of Jesus and His church. Cannot get away from the spiritual idea. And the marriage, by the way, in Song of Solomon is developing. Right? You can see that. There is some conflict and complexity. There's conversation. There's comfort. There's consummation. And yes, there's companionship. I mean, why did God give Adam Eve? To be with him. To be with him. To help him, to always be there with him. Think about that. Isn't that what husbands and wives are supposed to be, right? Together, companions on a journey to our heavenly home, going together. You notice how Solomon talks about her. If you look at verse 4, he says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem." Tirzah represents the capital in the north, and Jerusalem represents the capital in the south. Think of the capitals. That's the pinnacle city, right? That's you, he says. North, south, doesn't matter. And Tirzah, by the way, means something that is pleasant. And Jerusalem has the idea of peace. What is he describing? My love, my relationship with you, it's pleasant and it's peaceful. It's companionship, right? She is to be so defended because of her value. Look at verse 10. Beautiful and fresh as the dawn, the moon, the sun, right? If you become complacent in marriage, It's a fast track to coldness. Coldness is deadly, right? We always get a little bit like that when we think we're right. You know, standoffish. Watch out. Coldness and complacency, they go hand in hand. You have to guard against it always. Strive against it. So what do we have when we talk about Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and chapter 6? What is this about? It's simply conveying this physical intimacy within marriage in descriptive terms, right? So I want to give you, as we come to the end, some helpful things to think about. Marriage is designed by God. We all say that. It is designed by God to be a blessing to us and a help to us. Number one, it is designed by God to develop between us a fulfilling and satisfying romance that is growing and increasing, that had its beginnings in courtship, but comes to joyful delight always in union. Right? God's idea. Remember? Physical intimacy? God's idea. Number two, it is surely to develop within us a strength of the common union and bond that we have. The two become one, right? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, they must be agreed, right? Amos tells us. In other words, it's a covenant thing, this bond. It holds tight, right? So marriage, designed by God, is to strengthen our common union that we have. Number three, it is surely to help us and develop our spiritual union with each other. Talk about spiritual things. Always relating our lives in spiritual terms, right? Never apart from God and His Word. Why? Simply because God has been gracious to both of us. Merciful to both, right? Live in this atmosphere of grace. Surely to live in the atmosphere of grace is to live in the atmosphere of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. Fullness of grace in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, don't put Christ to one side in your marriage. Don't compartmentalize your marriage. It's one before the Lord. Number four. I think, again, that marriage is designed by God to remind us, right, over and over again, that marriage, with all of its privileges and with all of its blessings, is actually God's gift to us. Or even more particular, God's design for us. God's design for us. Number five. Surely marriage designed by God, right, is to cause every single one of us to see that our marriages ought to be an expression of sacrifice and service, like Jesus. Sacrifice and service. And so I say, when we learn these things, right, we practice them, we live them, we think on them, that's when you glorify God. That's when God gets the glory, when you do that. Dear brothers and sisters, is not the Lord Jesus Christ desirable to us? He's our husband, the head. Is He not desirable to us? Is He not beautiful to us? Surely He is desirable and beautiful. That is the essence that flows into a marriage relationship. In fact, all Christian relationships, let alone marriage, are connected to this thought on Jesus Christ. He is altogether desirable. He is beautiful. He is to be desired more than any other. So, dear brothers and sisters, our relationships, they all depend on this one great relationship that is between Jesus Christ and ourselves. You lose sight of Christ, you lose sight of all the others. So, I'll give you four things. In our marriages, let us pursue these things. Number one, helpful conversations. Words. Helpful conversations. Number two, happy companionship. Joy when you're with your spouse, right? Happiness. Happy companionship. Number three, honoring commitment. Made a decision, stands. Committed. And number four, holy consummation. Think highly of intimacy. Don't relegate it to some low level. But it is just like all other aspects in marriage given by God to be a holy thing. To be a happy thing, a healthy thing. because it's from the Lord that has done this for us. You see, if you're a wife, you see your husband as altogether desirable. If you're a husband, you see your wife as altogether beautiful. That's Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and 6. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a standard is conveyed to us in your word, and we are grieved so often that we fail and fall. Help us to remind ourselves, Father, of this great standard that you have given us in your word, to keep it in our minds and in our hearts. And if we're not married, to desire these kinds of things, to think on them, to plan on them, to enter into them in our hearts and minds. We thank you for our husbands. We thank you for our wives, for what you have given to us. We pray for those who are desirous of marriage, and those who have been married, that you would be their husband in their time of need. Oh, thank you, Father, for these things. Thank you for your word. May it be an encouragement to us this Lord's Day. We thank you for all that it means. We give ourselves to you, and we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.